Welcome back, everyone, to Pocket Theology. Today, we're going to look at some problem passages in 1 Peter. There's one passage in particular we'll look at that just sounds offensive, and then a few of them that are just really weird. So I'm here with my buddy, Martin. We're going to get into those here in a minute. Thanks so much for joining us. Martin, say hello to everyone for me.
Howdy ho, neighbor.
So we are back talking about 1 Peter again. We did our crash course last week. If you haven't heard that, go ahead, go back, listen to that. It gives you kind of an idea of the themes of Peter. And we said primarily the themes of Peter are about behavior. How should you act when your faith is being persecuted or when you're under pressure because of your faith? You're being pressured to conform to the ways of the world to abridge your faith. But there's also some passages in Peter that, whether or not they fit under that particular theme, they're just hard to handle. And that's what we want to talk about today, particular passages. So I want to start off with one that definitely is about Christian behavior, but it sounds like an insult to us. You know, it sounds offensive. It sounds sexist. It's in 1 Peter chapter 3. It is verse 7. This is part of Peter's instructions to families. He says, after giving instructions to the wives, he says, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." So, Martin, when we first read this verse, it sounds like Peter is this sexist jerk and he's calling women weak. What's going on here? What do we do with this?
Let's start with this. Peter says, respect your wives. That's really interesting. Jason, what are Paul's directions in Ephesians?
Yeah, he says, if you could love your wives as Christ loved the church and laid down his life for her.
And wives to husbands?
Wives to husbands is part of a longer sentence. He says, submit to all Christians. He says, submit to one another, wives to your husbands. Submit to one another out of fear or reverence, depending on how you translate it, for Christ, wives to your husbands. So he tells everyone to submit and then doubles down and says, wives, you too.
Okay, so for some reason, my brain keeps thinking that it's a respect thing, and I know what it is. It was that old marriage counseling thing for love and respect, where the theory was that women need love and men need respect in order to feel full, or whatever it is.
Which is a load of crap. Everyone needs love and respect, but, you know, whatever.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Exactly. But, so I think that's really interesting, because Peter is going to start out and say, husbands, respect your wives. Because, reminder, women aren't really considered like people. Like, they're kind of just like property.
Lesser or incomplete humans by most Greeks and Romans. And even by Jews, they're considered to be less than men.
Yeah. And so, as Peter's writing this, he says, know that you do have to respect your wives. You do have to show them that they are worthy of being respected, at least. And I think that's really cool, because as a reminder, that's a higher standard than the Greeks and Jews and Romans had. And yeah. I would argue that that is Peter reflecting in Genesis 2, when God creates man and woman, and he says that they are both created in his image. I think that that's him saying, no, women are just as valuable as men.
Yeah. Yeah. So there is another famous passage saying that all are one, slave and free and male and female. But even in this passage here, in this one verse, he says they are also joint heirs of the grace of life. So the way that he's looking at people, which is a very, not just Petrine way, but that means written by Peter or of Peter, Petrine. It's not just Peter's way of looking at things. It's the way Paul looks at things. And it's the way that the entire New Testament looks at things, that all of you are of equal value, of equal worth, because when you stand before Jesus, you are all inheriting the same gift of life. You have the same status before him. You have the same ability to influence and lead his church. You are equal. And that's new because the cultures are coming out of people were definitely not. I mean, even today, people are not really equal in this life. And the New Testament says, but you should be. And as far as God's concerned, like you are, and in the new creation, you will truly and always be equal.
But I think that's why he starts it that way. He wants to start out with the basis that we understand men and women are created equal.
Well, he does. He actually, I mean, that's the end of the verse when he says that they're joint heirs of the grace. That's his reasoning. He says, behave this way. Oh, by the way, do it because you're all equal. Now, the translation husbands respect, I'm not sure how it's translated by other translations, but in this one, be considerate is the NIV. Yeah, be considerate as you live with your wives. You might translate that respect, you might translate it some other way. The literal words, the actual Greek words, is live with them according to knowledge. In other words, live wisely is a way that you might translate this. Husbands, he says, likewise, homeois. So he gives all these instructions to the women. And then he says, husbands, your instructions are similar. That's what he's saying. Your instructions are pretty much the same. Live wisely with your wives. But then he says, as with a weaker vessel. And this word literally means, it's used to refer to sick people sometimes. Someone who lacks physical strength or health. Now, Martin, what did Peter do before Jesus called him?
He pulled fish onto a boat.
Yeah, he was a fisherman. And not like he didn't have like winches and stuff, like mechanical winches to like pull up the nets for him. He had to do that by hand.
This he dude had was probably to do that.
Yeah, this dude was built at some point in his life. He was built. But even if he wasn't, like men just tend to be stronger than women naturally. They have more testosterone, they tend to be taller, they tend to be heavier. Now, this is obscured a little bit because in our modern culture, like if you diet and you exercise, you can end up much stronger than most of our forebears ever would have been because you have the tools and the science necessary to do that. So there are women out there that could kick my butt and I exercise. So like it gets a little obscured, but in their era, for sure, a standard man would have almost always been stronger than a normal woman. Almost always. So when he says, live wisely with them as with a weaker vessel, by the way, you're all equal, and that's why you should do this. If we're going to like idiomatically is the wrong word because he's not using an idiom here, but if we're going to translate this and try to carry the meaning across, remember, Peter's writing to people living in a society where it's legal for men to beat their wives, in some cases even to kill them. He's telling them, as a Christian man, because your wife is every bit as valuable as you are, and you are much physically stronger than her, you're not allowed to lay a hand on her. And then he threatens them. And I don't know how many people catch this the first time they read it, because we get so outraged about the first part of it, because we don't understand what he's saying. He's not saying women are weak. He's saying women tend to be physically weaker than men are. Therefore, if a husband beats his wife, he can seriously do bad damage. So you're not allowed to do that. You can hurt someone. And then he says at the end, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. That's a threat. He's saying, husbands, if you don't listen to me and you keep beating your wives like all of your neighbors do, Jesus won't listen to your prayers anymore. That's a threat. And it's a big yikes. Threat.
Big yikes.
So the whole point of this verse, as hard as it is to read, is don't hit your spouse. And if you do, Jesus won't listen to you anymore, which I think we can all get on board with.
I don't have a problem with that.
Yeah, I don't have a problem with that either. I'll leave that there before I say something that'll get me in trouble.
Smart.
Let's get into some just weird ones, like ones that maybe aren't as offensive. They're just really bizarre. Going back to chapter 1, in verse 12. Talking about prophets. Actually, I'll go ahead and I'll start in verse 10. I'll read the three verses. Peter says, concerning this salvation, because he was just talking about salvation, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Now, there's, I think, two parts of this that are really weird. One is Peter says, hey, the prophets were given these messages about the Messiah, but they didn't really fully understand them. They didn't know when or how this was going to happen, and they wanted to, but God never told them. And that's like a little troublesome. And then right at the end, he says, even angels long to look into these things, which is like such a weird thing to throw in at the end of this. Like, by the way, I'm telling you things that even angels wish they knew. So what do we do with that, Martin? What do you do with that, I should say? I can give my two cents in a minute.
So I'll start with the prophet thing. My favorite example of this is, well, starts in Isaiah and ends in Matthew. Isaiah chapter 53 and the other three suffering servant songs, where Isaiah prophesies that there would be this righteous man who would be beaten, who would be persecuted, who would be eventually killed, but that it would benefit the greater good, essentially. Specifically, that it would forgive sins, which all of us as 21st century Christians, especially, I say that and you go, Jesus, I know that one. That's Jesus.
It looks,
for 6th like century BCE. Like yeah. If it looks like Jesus and it sounds like Jesus, it's probably Jesus. But anyways, so as 6th century BCE Jewish people, that's not as clear.
Yeah.
Because that stuff hasn't happened yet.
Yeah, you get in a time machine, you go back and you say, did you know this is about Jesus? They're going to go, what?
They'll say, who's Jesus? Yeah. Then you get to the first century CE, right? You get to Jesus doing his stuff. He's out here teaching and preaching, and Peter's hanging out with them. And this is why I think this is a really interesting example, because we're talking about Peter. Peter's the best example of this. Peter over here is hanging out with Jesus for 3 years. He loves what he's saying. He's like, yes, Jesus' message. That's where it's at, man. Like, just love each other. Like hippie style, right? Just love each other, bro. One night.
Plus all that other Passover stuff about hell and judgment and,
yeah,
you know, not being an unworthy servant, not being unmerciful, forgive or God won't forgive you. There is some other stuff in there.
But anyway, so he's just vibing with Jesus' message. And some of the stuff's hard for him to understand. He asks about how many times you should forgive his neighbor, and Jesus basically tells him until you die.
Yeah, him and all of his buddies, the other apostles, get mad when Jesus says they're not allowed to divorce their wives just because they're sick of her.
Yep. And so you get to Passover, the third year that they're traveling together, and Peter is hanging out with Jesus. They're just eating their food, and Judas gives him this kiss. Gives Peter or Jesus this kiss, and all of a sudden the cops like bust into the room and they take him, and Peter says, I know what to do. I know. I'm gonna start swinging my sword, man. I'm so mad. You can't take Jesus. You can't kill him. He's the Messiah. He's supposed to take over Rome. I'm gonna start swinging my sword.
Which is where he reveals that he is not a soldier, because he swings at someone's head, and his edge alignment, if you know anything about messing with swords, edge alignment, you need to point the sword correctly when you hit something, or it'll just kind of bounce off anything moderately hard, like a skull. His edge alignment sucks, and it just bounces off the side of someone's head and takes their ear off, but doesn't kill them. Probably hurts a lot.
Yep.
This guy's just like screaming on the ground, holding his bloody stump, and there's an ear on the ground.
Yeah.
And Peter's like, I fixed it, guys. I just tried to murder someone.
Yes. And so this is when Peter reveals, first of all, he's not a soldier. Second of all, he didn't quite get what had to happen. The prophets spoke about this. This wasn't news to Jesus that he was going to have to die. You went to the garden and asked that the Father would take this cup from him.
Mm-hmm.
Like, he wasn't surprised that this was going to happen.
Yeah. He didn't like it, but he knew.
Yeah. But Peter missed it somehow. And Matthew missed it. One of the other disciples, who I would argue is immensely trained in Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
He missed it somehow because the disciples were up in arms about it. And they started to hide out in the room when Jesus got taken because they were scared that he wasn't actually the Messiah.
And all of them miss it because the women that go to the tomb are expecting Jesus to still be dead days later. And they're surprised when the tomb is empty. And then at least one of the accounts, one of the versions of the accounts we get, is the women then go back to the men and tell them what happened. And they think the women are crazy. So like every one of his followers doesn't get it. They've been traveling with Jesus for 3 years and they don't get fully what the prophets were saying, what people like Isaiah were saying when they were predicting the suffering and death of the Messiah.
And because of that, I don't know that the prophets fully understood what they were seeing. They were just supposed to write it down and let the people know.
Yeah. And this is, I fully agree. I think that's the point here. And I'll steal a little bit of thunder and I'll say the even angels long to look into these things. I think that's kind of a flourish at the end. You guys are so lucky because you have had truths preached to you that for thousands of years, the holiest men of God have been desperately searching to understand. And they just didn't have the knowledge because Jesus and the Holy Spirit hadn't shown them yet. You are so lucky that you get to know this. That's still true of us today. We are so lucky that we get to know things that Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah were praying to know, and they just were never told. And then he adds on to the end, you know, even angels want to know these kinds of things. Don't you get how lucky you are that you get to know?
I want to read that sentence in the NLT because it's translated differently.
Ooh, I want to hear it. Yeah.
It is all so wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen.
Ooh, that is wildly different.
It is. They're excitedly watching as prophecy is fulfilled, is the way that the NLT reads it, which is really interesting.
So, Martin, what do we do when we run into a weird translation hiccup like this?
My go-to move is to assume that it's not as weird as it sounds.
I thought you were going to say your go-to move is to call me and ask me what the words are.
No, I know enough that I can get my Greek interlinear out.
You've gotten a lot better with your Greek over the last couple of years.
Yeah. I'm a graduate student. My degree's in biblical language.
I've got the interlinear up in front of me right now. By the Holy Spirit, having been sent from heaven. Okay. Into which angels desire to look.
That's weird. Yeah.
So, I mean, regardless, it's a statement about the angels desiring to understand.
Yeah. They want to see it themselves.
Yeah. Whether or not they do. I don't think Peter's necessarily saying they don't get it and they wish they did. Mm-hmm. But like, don't you get even angels want this kind of knowledge? Like I said, the point is you are so lucky. You guys don't get how lucky you are. I want to put a really fine point on something Martin said, and I want to draw it out a little bit. The prophets taught things in the Old Testament, according to this passage, according to Peter in 1 Peter 1. The prophets gave prophecies that they didn't fully understand. They knew they were about the Messiah, but they didn't get how it was going to work. They didn't get when it was going to work. And it took hundreds of years after their writings before there'd be a realization. There are elements of our faith that are clearly revealed in Scripture, but you see the early church fighting about it and not getting result. Like, one of them is the Trinity, that God is one in three, three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but only one God. The church doesn't really fully settle on that until the Council of Nicaea, and there's still a little bit of fights afterwards. It literally takes a couple hundred years after Jesus dies for the church to fully settle on, no, this is how it works. And I've heard critics say, therefore, the Trinity is just a made-up doctrine. It's not in the Bible. You especially hear Mormons say this. It's just a made-up doctrine. It's not in the Bible. You know, someone just made it up hundreds of years later and tricked everyone into believing it. But the reality is there are truths in the scripture that take years or dozens of years or hundreds of years for the church to interpret, understand, and agree upon. There are some things that maybe even the apostles wrote in their holy inspired text that maybe they did not fully understand. Maybe the apostles didn't, some or all of them, have as full of an understanding of the Trinity as Athanasius of Alexandria did hundreds of years later. That's okay. So long as theology is based on scripture, it's okay if it develops over time. That is not something every pastor is going to agree with. You're going to hear a lot of pastors say, no, Peter just knew. But if Peter knew, he should have said it a heck of a lot clearer than he did. Maybe there are some things that the apostles didn't know, or they like kind of understood, but like the prophets, it's just, how does this work? What do we do with it? And the church had to figure that out by studying those writings that were left behind over and over and over again. With the help of the Holy Spirit, they finally learned to read it correctly. That's okay. That should not bother you. It sure as heck doesn't bother me. Martin, do you have any other notes on either what I just said or anything else you want to touch on with that particular passage?
Not really. I agree that theology is supposed to change.
So long as it remains based on scripture.
Yes. That's important to understand, not just as a church, but as an individual. It's okay to change your mind on things.
Mm-hmm.
Because somebody said something and you said, wow, I forgot about that passage. Or I didn't think about that when I think about this. It's okay to make that decision. And it's okay to say, I think I believe something else now, as long as it's based on scripture.
Yeah. And the reality is you will die believing things that are not true. Like, I can guarantee it. Trust the grace of God, because we see numerous examples of people in the Old Testament who do something that, like, we know is wrong, but they honestly had no way of knowing. Like, Samuel offers sacrifices he shouldn't offer because he's not a priest. That's my go-to example. And God just kind of like, okay. And he doesn't punish him. He doesn't hold it against him, because Samuel can't know any better. So as long as you are truly pursuing God, I truly believe the example we see in the Old Testament is, if you're truly pursuing God and you just make a mistake, you just believe something wrongly, but you're trying and you just messed up in your interpretation, God's not going to throw you in hell for that. So don't be scared. Just pursue God as best you can and trust that he is graceful enough to make up the difference.
Exactly. I think we got time for one more.
Okay. There is one very well-known one that is, man, it just bothers some people. And we'll go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 and onward. So in the NIV again, says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through the water. This water symbolizes baptism, which now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as a pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him." So there's two parts of this that are potentially difficult. I really want to focus on the first one. Jesus preached to the imprisoned spirits. When? Who are these people? What do we do with that?
I wish that Peter was just like making this up out of his butt, because then I wouldn't have to have this conversation.
Or at least it's like wild. Explained it a little bit more.
What Gareth Reese would say, to the best of my knowledge, is that Jesus, when he is crucified, because he is suffering for our sins, he goes into, I think that some translations call it Tartarus, right?
Mm-hmm. That's a Greek word. Well, okay. Yeah. Sorry. The Greek word that is used for the place where dead souls go is Hades.
Mm-hmm.
The Hebrew word is Sheol. And Tartarus is a different word that is used, to my knowledge, only to refer to the place where fallen angels are. And none of those words are used here. The word that's used is the word philake, which literally means a jail, like a prison, a place where you would throw criminals. So there's no words for hell or place of the dead here. It's just the spirits who are in jail.
So let me explain this, because I'm going to have to go into his whole afterlife view to do this. Sheol and paradise are like opposite coins of the same thing. They're right there next to each other, which he believes because of the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, where he could see Lazarus in paradise.
Yeah, to clarify, this is what Gareth Reese, one of our professors, believed. I don't know about Martin. I do not agree with this, but go ahead and roll with Gareth's thing.
I have no firm stance on this. Because okay. I don't think it's important enough to, but
yeah, I'm not going to, because we're not talking about that right now. I'm just going to say, I don't agree, but anyway.
So, paradise and Sheol are right there next to each other. And then I don't remember if it's when Jesus is resurrected or if it's the second coming, but at some point they split. And the bad souls go to the place that we would refer to as hell, which is very distant from what we would refer to as heaven. So they're no longer together. But the souls get moved to their final holding place, essentially. Yeah.
But they're still conscious, and they are in torment forever. But they are utterly separated from God's presence.
Yes, and the same thing happens with the good souls in paradise. They get moved from paradise over to New Jerusalem, heaven, whatever you want to refer to it as.
New earth, and they're in eternal bliss, and they're in the tangible presence of God forever. So again, this is what Gareth Reese thinks. This is not the only Christian perspective whatsoever, but it's what Gareth Reese thinks.
So Reese says that Jesus went into Hades and preached the gospel to those who did not have the opportunity to hear it or understand it. So the people of Noah's time are just called wicked. Like, they got nothing. Jesus isn't there yet anyways. The Mosaic covenant's not made. The Abrahamic covenant's not made. So there's no real way of, like, getting into paradise anyways. So he goes and he preaches the gospel to them, and only them, those who lived before any of this was set up, and takes those who respond with him to heaven when he is resurrected, if that makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
It's wild. I don't know that I agree with it either, but it's what I know, and I'm not comfortable enough to have a firm stance.
Yeah. So the way the NIV and the NASB will translate this is that he preached to those from the time of Noah or before the time of Noah. And that is one of the most popular interpretations of it. That I can see why that's translated that way. And it would be really hard without a whiteboard and everyone actually being able to see me to explain how the Greek works here. So I'm not going to mess with it. I will say, and I am not qualified to be on a translation committee. I have a lot of experience with Greek. I feel comfortable saying more than most people, but I'm not post-grad level or anything like that. I can also see why someone might choose to kind of put a big space at the end of verse 19 and then take verse 20 as a separate thought and translate it something like, at one time there were those who disobeyed God. And then continue on with his illustration about the people of Noah's time being compared to baptism or being used as an illustration of baptism. And then the other thing you could do is you could take it grammatically, just like the NIV does, and then say, Peter's not necessarily saying Jesus is only preaching to people from Noah's time, but rather they're being used as an archetype, as an example which I think is how Reese would take it, that it's not just the people from Noah's time, but it's all those who, like those from Noah's time, didn't know any better and never had a chance to repent. They're in this, you know, semi-permanent holding cell in prison, and Jesus is going to come to them and give them a chance to return, to repent. Almost everyone that I know of in evangelical churches will hear this verse, and if they don't just immediately dismiss it and say, I don't know what to do with that, and just move on, they'll say some version of there's a select group of people who are given the opportunity to repent in death. But it was a very limited group of people. There are quite a few individuals outside of conservative evangelical groups, and I think they have a good case. Not that I necessarily agree with them, I just think they have a case worth listening to. That this is a proof text that says that those who are, even today, who are never given an opportunity to respond to the gospel, will be given a chance when they die. I'm not going to take a firm stance on this, at least not right now.
We've had this conversation before, too.
Yes. Yeah. When we talked about different views of hell, then, you know, one of the views is called postmortem repentance. The idea that for various reasons, someone might be given an opportunity after they die to respond to the gospel, usually because they weren't given a chance in this life. Even if someone told them about the gospel, they weren't given the gospel in a way they could respond to. And some people, they just never get to hear it. But at any rate, I don't think you can take an understanding of this verse that doesn't say that at least at some point, Jesus went and talked to dead humans and gave them a post-mortem opportunity to repent. That happened at least once. I think that you have to just ignore Peter to say otherwise, and I think that's unacceptable. So, in my opinion, at some point, Jesus spoke to dead human spirits and gave them a chance to join him in paradise. I don't know if any of them did, but I think Peter's saying he gave them a chance. That's a few of the problem passages. I think the most obvious ones in the book of First Peter. Problem passages are fun because they challenge you to really dig in either on things that the Bible doesn't say elsewhere, or to see things the Bible says that sound outrageous, and to figure out, is the Bible not actually saying that? Or do I just have a problem with something the Bible teaches? In other words, problem passages are an opportunity to grow, to learn to read your Bible better, to grow in your relationship with Jesus. So I like doing things like this. Martin, is there any other last minute parting thoughts on the book overall, on any of these particular passages that you wanna throw out there before we say bye to everyone?
So I mentioned Gareth Reese earlier. There's two things I want to add. Gareth Reese is an awesome dude. I love the guy. He explains that this book, this letter for Christians, is similar to Job for Israelites. It was something that people could read to really empathize with their suffering. And so I think that it's really important to not necessarily read that into it, but it's definitely a clear theme. It's something you can turn to in those times. And Job's still solid. Like, Job's a good narrative and poetry. This is also really good, especially for instruction and for reminder that right living is still asked for in those times. Second of all, I want to throw this out there. For anybody who's listening to this who might be in a position where, like, you write sermons or lessons, Jason and I used this preaching guide that Midwest Baptist Theological Seminary, shout out them because I go to their school, produced for a tool to help people with that. So if you want to go through this, if you're in a position where that's something you do and you want to go through First Peter with your congregation, your group, you can find it at ftc.co and then just search preaching guides and you can find a bunch of them. They've got like 6 to 10 out there. So they're really helpful tools.
I'd say this is my first exposure to them, to not to Midwest, but to these particular preaching guides. And I would say, even if you aren't a preacher and you're not going to teach it, like, it's just a really good written crash course on the book. So I'd say look it up anyway. And we didn't just like read off that most of this was our own opinion, but we used it as a basis, as a foundation to kind of work out from. So yeah, definitely really helpful tool there. All right, guys, thank you so much for joining us here today. If this was helpful to you at all, please leave a 5-star review on Apple Podcasts or Spotify or wherever you're listening to this. It is definitely helpful to us. It helps other people find it. Martin is charading to me that I should beg you all for money, but I'm not going to do that because I have morals, Martin.
I just think it's a fun way to end an episode. 5-star review or $5, whatever you feel.
If you do want to send us money, we won't complain about it. But also give us a follow wherever. If you aren't already following this podcast, you just listen to it, but you haven't followed, please follow and then hit the little bell that will give you notifications whenever we post so you don't miss an episode. And we will be back here with you next week. I don't know what we're talking about, but we're going to be back. So we'll see you guys then.